Morning. And Father, now we come to you, and I ask for all of us to have open hearts and open minds to hear what your Spirit has to say to us, Lord. And that's what we ask, that your Spirit would impart these truths to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 12, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the backs of the seats. Matthew chapter 12. The title of the message this morning is The Unforgivable Sin. As I was wrestling with this text yesterday and the day before and praying and meditating upon it, one thing that I always like to do and ask the Lord to do is that he would help me connect with the text. So it's one thing to just kind of understand, you know, what it says. But it's important to connect with it. And I was having trouble with that. And sometimes I do. I know what it says, but I'm praying about the connection with it. And you'll see it's a pretty heavy text. I mean, the title in itself is The Unforgivable Sin. So it's a pretty heavy text. And, you know, it's not one of those texts where you come in on Sunday morning and it's just funny and entertaining and jolly. It's a heavy text, so I'll just say that right in the beginning. So as I'm wrestling with that, right before I wake up, you know that last dream right before you wake up? Yeah, so it's right before I wake up, it's that last dream. I didn't remember having any other dreams, but I had this dream, and I don't think you've ever heard me sharing I had a dream. Sometimes I rarely have dreams that I think it's the Lord, but this time I do. So I had this dream that I was in a hallway of a hotel, and there was a person that I was talking to, you know, in the area where the elevator is, that little lobby area. So I was there talking to this person, and the person was, you know how in your dreams it's like a nameless, faceless person. So I'm talking to this person, and then all of a sudden the police come, and they start talking to this individual. And next thing you know, they're trying to arrest this individual. And then there's a whole thing breaking out, like a scuffle. And then the person runs away, and they're chasing. And then I overhear that he's wanted for murder. So I'm like, oh, man. So in my dream, I've run into my hotel room. And when I run into my hotel room, and then there was a bunch of people with me, and they were nameless, and I don't know who they were. So we're all inside this hotel room, and outside the hotel room is this thing going on where they're trying to catch this murderer. And the murderer comes to my door, and the door is not like one of those good hotel room doors, real thick and stable. It's more like the door on your bedroom. And I'm standing there, and I just get the deadbolt locked. And as soon as I lock the deadbolt, I feel the door this jingling and the murderer's trying to get in. And I feel this pressure on the door of him trying to get in. And I hear the door kind of like cracking, like the wood cracking a little bit. And then I woke up. So I was kind of waking up like breathing heavy a little bit. And it was a little disturbing. So, okay. So I was, you know, that was that. So then as the morning's going on a little bit more, then Tamar gets a text from our beloved Brooke. Brooke's a person that goes to church here. She's in California for her friend's wedding, and she gets a text that her sister had a heroin overdose. She's still alive, but she's fighting for her life. So we need to pray for her. And I asked Brooke if we can share, and she said, okay. So then, all this is going on, it made me realize, you know, how serious these meetings are that we have. That, you know, I know a lot of times that we don't like to think about heavy things, and a lot of times at church, you know, we want to be sort of entertained, and we want to feel good, and all that's good. But at the same time, I can't do that. knowing what's at stake, knowing what happens to people's lives. I can't stand up here and just entertain you. And my friend Dave, so this is the third thing, this is part of my introduction. My friend Dave, who is going to go to Israel with us, he's a pastor in Colorado, he sends me a text, which he does a lot of times on Sunday mornings, just saying, I'm praying for you and things like that. He sends me a text. He said, hey, the Lord gave me Matthew 25 for you this morning. I'm praying. That's where they're the 10 virgins and the oil, and some had it and some didn't. And all. And he's saying that, you know, I'm praying for you and your flock, knowing and just praying that as a watchman, that we both take our job seriously over our flocks, teaching the word, warning about these things, and doing whatever we can within whatever God has given us, especially the teaching of the word of God, so that everybody has the oil when Jesus comes. And so all these things are in my mind and in my heart, and it's just another reminder that we can't take this really casual. You know, and we live in a day and an age, especially in our culture, where Christianity, a lot of times, it's just a brand that's populated by popular people. It has zero to do with the Word of God and the truth of God. And I believe that it's time, and we do this, of course, but we have to claim the truth of God's Word unashamedly, undeniably, and we're in a battle. So I want to pray together with you for Brooke's sister. But I also just don't text her and call her right now. It's a, you know, a sensitive thing. And she knows we're sharing this, and she knows we're going to pray for her. So just, you know, just kind of let things work out. Will you join me in prayer as we pray for her name's Nikki. She actually had been here one time. Heavenly Father, we come to you now for Nikki, on behalf of Nikki, Lord. We pray that you would spare her life. And not only that, Lord, we pray that you would spare her soul. That you would deliver her from these demons that keep pulling her back into the pit of hell. We pray, Lord, for right now for boldness for Brooke. We pray, Lord, that you would speak your word, an anointed word, to her sister and to her family if she's given that opportunity. And we pray, Lord, by the power of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would break down every single stronghold, Lord, that is involved in this situation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we get into the text here, I think it's pertinent. All these things are coming together is because when we talk about the unpardonable sin, we're talking about something that Satan wants to do to take people in a certain direction, which is a direction away from God. The unpardonable sin. We're going to actually unpack this a little bit. A lot of us, you know, you hear about that. Some people wonder, man, did I commit the unforgivable sin? Some of us think, well, I hope I didn't step over that line. Is that it for me? Some people live with this kind of anxiety and fear that maybe they've crossed a certain line where that's it and they're doomed forever. And yet the Bible is a Bible, a word that talks about forgiveness. So how does that all work if there's an unforgivable sin? But it's all about forgiveness. We're going to see that. We're going to unpack that. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Let's just jump right in. So it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Speaking of Jesus, healed him. So that the blind and the mute man spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the son of David? As we see the possibility of an unforgivable sin being unfolded, and a track that's sort of leading to this place where someone would cross a certain line where there's not forgiveness anymore. It all takes place in this healing of a certain person. This healing of a certain person, it takes place in a setting where Jesus has been trying to display his character and, more importantly, his deity, explaining through various ways that he is truly the Son of God. As he's trying to explain that and demonstrating that through messages, through healings, through teachings, through supernatural occurrences, through fulfilling prophecies, then what happens is you're always going to get reactions to that. We're seeing all these different reactions to the Messiah, the King, these responses. And what we're noticing here first, if you're taking notes in regards to the unforgivable sin, the first thing that the Lord does in bringing somebody to him is he brings enlightenment. And that's what Jesus is doing. And you could see he was effective in that regard, because the response was that the multitude, so the large group of people that were following Jesus, they were what? Amazed. That means their jaws dropped. That means they were witnessing something or a part of something that was so unusual that their only understanding would be that this is supernatural. This is not in the human realm. So now they're starting to get enlightened. And remember, this is on the cusp of Jesus doing probably thousands of miracles as he traveled from city to city around the Galilee, the villages, and he would go and he would do miracle after miracle, and then he would teach, and then he would say things like, so it may be fulfilled, because these are things that were related to the Old Testament prophecies about who the Messiah would be. Now, the response was a dramatic response, and then it was a questionable recognition. Could this be the Son of David? Now, when they would say that, they were saying, could this be the Messiah? Why? Because in 2 Samuel 7:13 in the Old Testament, it was spoken that from the line of David would come the Messiah who would sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. It was a Davidic covenant or a deal God made with David that you would have a son reigning on the throne forever and ever and ever. So when they said, is this the Son of David? Their minds were saying, we've never seen anything like this. There's never been anything equatable to this, anything comparable to this. And then this spark started to set in their mind. Could this be? So this is that enlightenment that happens. Many of you here are here this morning. You may be able to think back about some time where there is some sort of enlightenment in your heart, or some sort of speaking of God to you, some sort of thing where your mind started to maybe turn to God or think more about God or wonder about God or have a hunger for God or a curiosity about God. And I believe that God does this with every human being. The Bible says that God is a fair and a just God. So what that tells me, one of his attributes is that he's fair. That means that somebody here then, in our culture, in our country, would have just the same amount of opportunity to know God as someone in another culture, in New Guinea or Zimbabwe, you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes people say, well, you're just a Christian because you live in the United States. But God's not a geographical God. Did you know that? He's outside of that. And God doesn't need a church like this in order to reach people. God can reach people any way he wants. Primarily, he uses the church. Primarily, he uses people. But we're hearing stories about Muslims converting to Christ in territories and lands where the Bible and Christians are not allowed. So God said, that's fine, I'll just do it through dreams. And many are getting converted. So be careful about the argument that somebody will bring up that you're just a Christian because your parents are Christian or you're raised in a Christian culture or context. That's ridiculous, first of all. God is a fair and a just God. And he, I believe, gives every human being this enlightenment or this measure of faith, you might want to call it, that a person that takes what God gives, this revelation or this leaning or this curiosity or whatever, is supernatural. Because we in and of ourselves would not seek God on our own. The Bible's clear about that. No one seeks God. So the Holy Spirit is working from outside to draw people to Christ. Now, in this particular case, so this is a pretty unusual time because this was a time where the Messiah came into the world in a person, in a body, as a human, to be the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So Jesus was a human embodiment of the Word of God or the message of God or the heart of God. And that's why nobody can know the Father unless they know the Son. Because it is in the Son that the Father is revealed. So now when Jesus is working, and if you followed the book of Matthew, he's going to great lengths. I would say he didn't leave anything on the table of anything else that he could have done that people could have known that he was the Messiah. So in other words, he did everything that he could possibly do to show and demonstrate. And now in our day and age, that we have everything that could possibly any human being who genuinely in their heart is seeking the Lord or desires to know God, that they have everything possible that they could ever have. Archaeology, history, science, prophecy fulfilled, manuscript evidence, any possible thing. And I would suggest that there's not anything else even close to the amount of information that we could have that would make us believe something more than God. But here's the thing. It really comes down to then what we do with this enlightenment. And I believe this enlightenment is God impressing supernaturally on our heart our need for him. And then sometimes God does it in natural ways. He brings people our way. He moves neighbors next to us. He puts us in cubicles across from somebody else. He puts us in a school next to somebody, whatever it is. But God uses those things too. So if you're a believer this morning, it's important that we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit because God strategically places us in positions and places for the very reason like this, to be his light, to be his witnesses, to be a testimony. So please think of yourself as a believer, as one who God moves strategically in places for the purpose of enlightening others as to who he is. Now, with this enlightenment in our text here, with what's going on, something sort of has moved the needle a little bit. The needle has moved because now the multitudes are finally getting to a place where they're recognizing the possibility of who Jesus might be. Now, this enlightenment, what always happens, what we're going to see next, is then when the enlightenment comes, then also the movement of the enemy comes. There's always a seed snatcher. In our case, look what happens in verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, so there's our seed snatchers. We've seen these seed snatchers throughout the ministry of Jesus. In fact, just before this, it seemed like they were kind of hiding in the wheat fields, waiting for the disciples to do something, because they just pop out of nowhere with the finger. So Jesus' disciples were going through the wheat fields. It was the Sabbath day. They were hungry and they started to eat. So we got this whole teaching that Jesus was saying that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm above the Sabbath. And then right after that, we see Jesus go into the synagogue and he heals a man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus was trying to prove who he was. So the enlightenment comes, it's explained to us or shown to us that they're saying, maybe he's the guy. And as soon as that happens, then we have these Pharisees pop up. These Pharisees pop up and we have them in life. I don't know if you can think about it, a time where maybe you shared the gospel with someone or shared the word with someone. It's amazing how many distractions can come up. It's amazing how many weird things happen. And it's because there's a seed snatcher. What do you mean? Somebody who wants to take the word of God. Who ultimately is behind seed snatchers? It's Satan himself. Right? What was the very first seed snatcher was in the Garden of Eden. And it was Satan himself. And what seed did he snatch? The seed that he snatched was, did God help me out? Really say? That's classic seed snatcher. Did God really say? Then the next one is, did God really mean? Then the next one is, do you really believe? Then the next one is, you might as well do whatever you want. Because it doesn't matter. See, the Pharisees are fulfilling that seed-snatching ministry of Satan. So get the scene here. The miraculous has occurred, and there can't be any denial of that. So it's not like, you know, sometime in our day and age when people supposedly do these things, there are usually a lot of manipulation and parlor tricks and smoke and mirrors and things like that. But here we actually have a testimony by the enemy of the authenticity of what Jesus did. Notice, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So what was happening there, and we get this from the other gospel accounts, was that Jesus was in a crowded house. The Pharisees were outside. And this amazing miracle took place where Jesus, in front of many people, did a miracle that showed he had power over the satanic realm. He was demon possessed, and his power over the satanic realm also extended into the physical realm, that he healed him of his not being able to talk and see. So what are you going to do now that people recognize him? So now what can you do is, now the only option you have is to say that this, it actually happened, but it's not of God. So the Pharisees are actually putting themselves in a corner. Because if what Jesus was doing is not of God, then the only other option is that would be of the devil. And that's what's being referred to as Beelzebub. That literally translates to the Lord of the Flies. And it was a reference to a god that would come from Baal worship and then would extend into this god that they would make that would be a god of flies. And it would be synonymous with Satan. So now you see what they're doing? They're being put in a position, and seed snatchers are always going to be put in this position. Why? Because they don't have the truth. So they're being put in a position where they themselves are admitting that what Jesus, he actually did this. So they're admitting that. They're a testimony to Jesus and his ability to do the supernatural. But they go with another option, and the only other option would be Satan. So now we only have two supernatural options, really. And the Jewish mindset and the people, they would know that in that day. They would know that Jesus or the Messiah that was going to come, he was God over all. They know that God the Father is over all, the creator of all. But then they would know Satan was created, but they know that he would be the next powerful being. And he would even have power and dominion over human beings. So they say, well, what he's doing, that's demonic. But see, here now we're starting to get into the understanding of what the unpardonable sin is. What he's doing is demonic. So where do you go from that? Where do we go when we have to deal with seed snatchers? The first thing is to recognize them. The first thing is to recognize that there are going to be other options that are inferior to choosing God, that are more convenient and more acceptable than choosing God, because this world is not of God. And they're going to provide people with an option to not choose God. But remember, all seed snatcher options are inferior, lead to the unpardonable sin, and in the end, are completely illogical. What do you mean? Look what he says next in verse 25. So Jesus knew their thoughts. So that gives us an indication that Jesus didn't hear them directly, but what they were doing, these seed snatchers, they were poisoning the people. They were causing division. And they were sowing seeds of doubt. They were providing ungodly opportunities and options. And that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, it's so important that we stick with the Word of God. It's so important because Satan will deceive people. Satan is a deceiver. And the Word of God is the truth, the objective truth that God has given us. So we need to be functional with our usage of the Word of God. And we need to be grounded in the Word of God, because especially in our day and age, the truth is being challenged like nobody's business. And not only is the truth being challenged, the fact that there is or isn't a truth is being challenged. Isn't that something? Is that a surprise? The Bible warned us about that. In the latter days, they will call good evil and evil good. Isn't that something? In the latter days, men will depart from the faith. That people in the latter days, they won't endure sound doctrine anymore. But instead, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. So seed snatchers do this, but in the end, when we go back to the Word of God, that's our defense, and that's what I want to look at next. This is Jesus' defense to the seed snatcher. Jesus knew their thoughts, and here's what Jesus said to them. Every kingdom is divided against itself, is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. In Jesus' defense, he first appeals to clarity. See, many seed snatchers appeal to emotions and rhetoric and repeating of a mantra over and over again. It's almost as if you can say something often enough and loud enough, people will eventually believe it. And you know what? It works. That happens. That's exactly what happens. There are many extremely influential people that are influencing people away from God because they have a large podcast audience, a large Instagram audience, a large Twitter audience, or what have you. And Satan is using these people who, a lot of them, when I listen to them and they say things about God's non-existence or about Christians have been deceived and duped and follow fairy tales, they don't have any substantiation for what they say. One popular one, I'm going to name his name because he's pretty out there, Joe Rogan. Very popular, very influential with younger people. And part of what he discusses, one of his big identities, is the promotion of marijuana, cannabis, those type of things, and how actually good that is for you. But another thing that he promotes quite a bit is the fact that there's no God. But he doesn't base it on anything. And when you hear things like that, and when kids hear things like that, and they find somebody that's influential and successful in the world, they fall for it. And I shouldn't say kids, because adults are very susceptible too. I apologize to the kids for that. But how many people, well-meaning Christians, I'll name another name, have gotten into an unbiblical gospel because they watched Oprah a lot? I can go down the list, right? But what I'm saying is, the way to deal with that, and maybe we're, you know, in a place where like, well, maybe Joe Rogan is right. Maybe Oprah is right. Well, here's how you find out. You go back to the Word of God. Let me ask you this. Are you going to take Joe Rogan and stake your eternity on what he says when he admittedly is high most of the time? Or are you going to believe on the authority of God's Word that actually has proven itself, right? God doesn't ask us to blindly follow this. He's proven his word is truly his word. How many people's lives do you think have been ruined by listening to one of these worldly influencers and not in the word of God? But watch what Jesus did. Jesus, I love this because he brings clarity to the situation. That's the first thing in his defense. And when he brings clarity to the situation, what he does is he says, it's illogical to think what you think. So Jesus is into clarity and into logic. And you know what's amazing is we live in a time where you might as well throw common sense out the window. Things don't make sense. And God is a clear God, and he's a logical God, but he also works in the supernatural, but he doesn't ask us to check our minds at the door. And let me just say, with all humility and tenderness, if you're staking your eternity on the theory of evolution, you've bought the lie. Isn't it interesting? The very first thing in the Bible that God says, in the beginning, what? In the beginning was God. Of course, that's going to be the very first thing or one of the things that Satan's going to challenge. Are we willing to stake our eternity on a theory that many people have changed a lot because it's not adding up? And Darwin himself, who came up with the theory, said at the end of his life, he discounted the theory. Is that what you're going to do? But see, here's the thing. It may seem illogical, but it gives someone something to believe if they reject God. That's what a seed snatcher does. Well, now I have something to believe. So these very fundamental things, if I can't believe God created the world, well, now what do? Now I'm going to scramble to try to find something that kind of makes sense. Well, what about another very basic, fundamental thing in the Bible? God created them male and female. I don't need to go down that road too much, do I? That's not a hard thing. Is it crazy that we live in a time where that's even a thing? Where it shouldn't be a thing. But these are seed snatchers, undermining the truth, the Word of God, so that people are led to the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. So the first thing that Jesus does in his defense is he brings out clarity. It makes sense. Jesus is saying, why would I cast out a demon if I'm demon-possessed? A house divided can't stand. It doesn't make any sense. I love that. Right? Don't let anybody ever tell you that what they believe makes more sense than what the Bible teaches. So Jesus does that first. It doesn't make any sense. But watch what he says next. In verse 27. And now Jesus says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub or Satan, by whom do the sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. What is he saying? See, the Pharisees, they would have their own kind of exorcist guys. They weren't real effective. We don't have record of them being effective in that ministry. But they would do some things for somebody who's a demon possessed. One commentator said this, Bruce. He said, the Jewish exorcists operated in a conventional fashion by the use of herbs and magical formulas, and the results were probably insignificant. The practice was sanctioned by the custom, and it was harmless. It really didn't do anything. But in casting out devils, as in all other things, Jesus was original in what he did, and his method was too effectual. His power manifest to all was his offense. That's what they're offended by. So here's the thing. What Jesus is saying is, you have your guys going around and doing these supposed exorcist rituals. And he said, well, what would you say they're doing it by? You would say that they're doing it by God, by the power of God. Remember, you only have two options in the supernatural, the power of God, power of Satan. So he's saying, well, you're actually judged by your own endorsement of your own people who are doing the same thing with no effect, but you think that's good. You know what he's doing? In his defense, Jesus not only brought clarity, but now he's bringing conviction. You know, that's really important. You can talk to somebody until their brain explodes, but unless they have conviction in their heart, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring conviction to the world of their sins. So Jesus is not only putting him in a corner. Now he is bringing conviction to their heart, and he's saying, hey, you are judged by your own people who you endorse. And no doubt they would start feeling that pinprick, the heart being pricked. The mercy of God, they still had a chance. This is amazing. Even here, any one of these Pharisees, they could have turned and repented. They could have saw. They could have realized. But you know, a hardened heart, a prideful heart, will reject Jesus all the way to the unpardonable sin. Watch what he does next. He brings clarity, he brings conviction, but now he brings it to a choice. Watch what he does. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, so he's saying, you have two options. It doesn't make sense that you're saying my option is I'm casting out a demon by Satan, but it only makes sense that I would be doing it by God, by the Spirit of God. That's the only thing that makes sense. You even know yourselves because your own guys do this. So you say, now if I do this, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what does it mean then? It means the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he's saying, you have a choice. You are without excuse. You have been presented a defense that would make your belief actually faith in the wrong thing. It's not logic. It's not truth. It doesn't make sense. But now what it's coming down to, and he's getting all the way to the deepest part of their heart. And you know what? That's what the Word of God does, doesn't it? The Bible says that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit. It's the Word of God that pierces the heart. And he brings them to a choice. And then he goes on with this choice, and he says, okay, one more thing. He says in verse 20, he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Satan has stolen, ripped off mankind. And Jesus is saying, I have come to take back what is rightfully mine. I have come to set the captives free. I have come to give life and light. And Jesus is doing that as he just cast out a demon as a testimony or an example what he has come to do, and he's come to reclaim those who are his. And so as he comes to claim those who are his, what he's saying is the way he's doing that, if you're going to go in someone's house and take back your stuff, you would have to tie up the person first. And Jesus is saying, nobody is strong enough or powerful enough to bind the strong man, to bind Satan. Remember, Jesus just healed a demonic man. Nobody is ever able to bind Satan, but he's saying, I am. He's saying, I am stronger than Satan. He's saying, I have come to bring back what Satan stole. I have come to crush the dominion of Satan and the power of darkness. And I find that so comforting and so powerful, because especially with in light of my mourning, but I'm very aware of the forces of darkness and the destruction that they want to do. Isn't it amazing? You sitting here, many of you were in deep darkness, and God saved you out of that. God binded the strong man in your life, and he took you back And he said, no longer are you having dominion over him. The greatest testimony to the power of God is changed lives. Changed lives of people. And so Jesus is saying, I have come to set captives free. I am stronger than the strong man. And you can count on me. I'm so glad I got that dream because it reminds me that Jesus is my door. It reminds me that Jesus has a hedge of protection around me. And you know what? It reminds me that we can pray and God uses us to be those people to stand in the gap for those who need it. For Nikki this morning, for many of your children, your family members, stand up and pray and bind the strong man in the name of Jesus. We are called to do that and to stand in the gap because evil is proliferating at a rapid pace. Light needs to be light. Let's finish with this. In verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. What he's saying is we have to make a choice. What he's saying is it really comes down to each individual's individually choosing and responding to the light of Jesus Christ to choose Jesus Christ. Not religion, not ceremony, not based on our parents or friends and our association with them, but it comes down to, have you actually chosen Jesus? But do you notice he says something a little more than that? He says, if you've chosen now, are you actually scattering with him? Meaning, are you actually useful and productive for Jesus? It means that no life is neutral. No life is neutral. We're either scattering for Satan or scattering for Jesus. We're either being used for Satan or used for Jesus. There's no middle ground. So when Jesus, when we put this all together, now maybe it'll make sense. Look at verse 31. So now with all of that context, this is the condemnation now. Therefore, I say to you, you might want to circle that next word if you're one of those circle people. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men. So here Jesus is saying, whatever anybody has done, blasphemy is a type of sin. So any sin, any talking about God, any slandering of God, anything, nothing falls out of the bucket, the sin bucket of unforgiveness. I know you're probably thinking, well, what do you mean? Okay, hang on. Hang on. The condemnation is this. Every sin will be forgiven. This also suggests that every sin needs to be forgiven. So every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven. But here it is. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven of men. So now what he's saying is that since every sin will be forgiven, every blasphemy will be forgiven. He's saying, but there's something else that's outside of that that's different. And what that thing is, what that difference is rejecting the agent of salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin, the condemnation, is someone hearing about God, looking around at creation, instinctually knowing somebody had to create it, having eternity written on our hearts where our conscience and everything points to God, where we're made in the image of God, where normally, naturally, someone will question those things. But he's saying if one rejects those things constantly, continually, and to the extent where they'll actually say, well, God's actually evil. People say that. You hear those things. Well, now you've actually violated something. You've rejected the only thing that will take you to Jesus Christ, and that's the Holy Spirit. He's telling the Pharisees, you've rejected the thing, because Jesus did his, you notice he did his works in the Spirit. It just said that. And he's saying, you're calling what I did evil. Where else can you go from there? That's the point. Where else can you go from there? Where else is there? If you're going to reject the continual awakening and enlightening of Christ, and mind you, this isn't like, you know, God gives you this quick flash of thing and that's it. This is someone continually rejecting God. Nobody goes to hell because of lack of information, by accident, or by just kind of missing it. They go to hell because they trample over the Son of God. Because they reject and say no. No, 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 no. But he says one more thing. This unpardonable sin is one, it's rejecting the Holy Spirit. And mind you, anybody who's actually concerned about that, you haven't rejected the Holy Spirit. If you're concerned about it. Someone who's rejected the Holy Spirit is not concerned about it. But he says one more thing. We're finished with this. He says in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Praise the Lord, right? But there's one thing. He says, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, this is a little nuance to the unforgivable sin. And this is the nuance. When it refers to the Son of Man here, it's referring to the humanity specifically of Jesus, that the Messiah would come, God with us, Emmanuel. He'd come in the incarnation and God would dwell among us. He would be a man living among us. It was easier and still is for people to accept that Jesus. Wouldn't you say, you may hear people say, even in Islam, Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't God. God has no son, they say. So the acceptance of Jesus as a good guy, as a prophet, as a rabbi, as a teacher, but rejecting his deity, you know what? Every cult you will talk to will reject the deity of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? I know you've been sitting there for a long time, but we've got to get this in. Hasn't been that long. A little bit. My watch is broke, so I don't know how. Here's the thing. I actually do know what time it is. Here's the thing. Rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ. Did you know that a created Jesus cannot save you? Do you know that just a human Jesus can't save you? The Savior in the Scripture was specifically designated as the creator of all things. Never created, but the creator of all things. That's deity. An everlasting God. He never didn't exist and he'll never stop existing. That's Jesus. And he came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. So a cult will say either Jesus became God, or he isn't God, or worked his way into Godhead, the Godhead, but that's a complete lie from the pit of hell. Jesus, the one who came and died for our sins, that human being that was on the cross, that one, he actually created the cross that he died on. He actually created the thorns that were on his head. He actually created every individual that watched his crucifixion, and he created each one of us, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That, my friends, is what grace is. We don't deserve it, but boy, do we need it. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. As we think about, contemplate, read about, study about who you are and what you've done, it's just mind-blowing, Lord. Lord, I think I've been just sort of aware this morning more of the spiritual realm and the spiritual battle that goes on, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you tell us more than anything in the Bible not to fear, because you're with us. And I thank you that we don't have to fear. I thank you that we don't have to fear death, that we don't have to fear hell, that we don't have to fear things happening to us, Lord, but we can just rest in your sovereign grace, knowing that you love us, that you protect us, that all things work together for good, and that one day we will be completely free from all this, the day that we see you face to face. And so, Lord, as we finish this morning, first, Lord, I just want to pray for Nikki one more time, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd set her free, physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every way. But Lord, I also want to pray for anybody here this morning as we finish, anybody listening, that today would be a day they'd be set free from the bondage of Satan and sin. Lord, I want to pray for maybe somebody who's just kind of taken these things casually or lightly. I want to pray for anybody that hasn't been fulfilling their calling to be light and salt in the earth. But Lord, I want to pray most of all for anybody that right now, if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they'd spend eternity. I pray that there would be nobody crossing the line of resisting your Holy Spirit, of rejecting your free offer of grace and forgiveness. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages or penalty of sin is death and or separation from God now and for all eternity. But the gospel says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. The Bible tells us that when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. And right now, all across the world, and especially right in this place, there is a battle for souls going on, and it's serious. And so I want to pray right now for anybody who may say, Lord, forgive me and make me a child of God. If that's you, I want to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer is simply you from your heart talking to God, asking him to forgive you, asking for mercy, and expressing your belief in him. It's not time to play around with our eternity. Evil is all around, proliferating. But God is here to rescue us. So if that's you, pray with me right now out loud. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. I believe in your resurrection. I believe in new life that you've given. Have mercy on me, God. Forgive me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord one last time. There will be people up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything, as we sing this last song, you come forward. And our wonderful prayer team will be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.